We preach Christ crucified, says the apostle in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ crucified is God's answer to the most important questions that you will ever ask. How can a sinner be right with God? How can a transgressor escape the wrath that our sins deserve? How can we overcome evil in our own hearts and in the world? How can we obtain a lasting blessing that will never fade away? How can we know God not in judgment but in mercy and obtain from him everlasting joys and a life which does not fade? And the answer to every such question is Christ crucified. And it is proclaimed by the apostles and by all who follow in their footsteps. They are heralds. We herald. We carry from God a message to man of Christ crucified. Now that's an important distinction. It is an ambassadorial role. We are making known God's good news, not suggesting man's vague notions of how things can be made a little bit better for us, other people, and the world at large. This is God's gospel. Christ crucified is God's answer to the misery and the destruction of sin in our souls and in the world at large. It is the very core of God's good news that Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, hung upon the cross at Calvary and there shed his blood for sinners like us. It was there that he offered himself as a sacrifice, a substitute in the place of sinners, taking the place that his people ought to have been in, suffering the punishment that our sins deserved, paying with his own life's blood the debt that we owed to God, and so securing salvation for all whom, for whom he died, all those who put their trust in him. To speak of Christ crucified is to speak of a king under a curse. It is to speak of God's anointed one under the wrath of God. It is to use the language of an appointed sacrifice for sin, of atonement made, God's wrath appeased, and redemption accomplished, a ransom paid for our deliverance. And the privilege of the preacher is to proclaim Christ crucified, to come on behalf of God and to make known God's gospel, not to try and improve it, not certainly to dilute it, not to recast it, not to try and dress it up, not to doll it up with makeup and a hairdo and fine clothes to try and make it more palatable to the world looking on, but to present it in all its own stark and striking beauty, in all its clarity and majesty, in all its perfections, all its demands, all its promises, everything that it is and nothing more and nothing less and nothing else. Jesus Christ and him crucified is God's message to men through appointed men in order that you may not die but live. And the preacher simply announces God's sovereign grace or sin abounding. The Christian declares this without embarrassment and without shame, for it is the hope of our souls and the hope of every soul if they only knew it and grasped it. We simply call sinners to rest upon the Jesus that we proclaim, the Christ of the Bible, the Messiah of Scripture, the man from God the man of his right hand, the seed of David, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, that one who was born in Bethlehem, that one who lived the life of sinless obedience, against whom nothing could be charged, a lamb without spot and without blemish. That Jesus who laid down his life for his people, suffering not only betrayal at the hands of Judas and desertion on the part of his disciples, but the antagonism of his own people to whom he had come, but they did not receive him. And then put not only into the hands of the Jews, but passed into the hands of the Romans, who took him and put him on the cross and waited for him to die. He was laid in a tomb. He rose again on the third day. Having been crucified, having died for sins, he rose to die no more. And that is the Jesus that every sinner here needs. That is the Christ who was crucified for us, upon whom I tell you now, you must depend if you are to be delivered from the hell that you deserve and to obtain the heaven that you do not. Life is in him who died on the tree. All lasting blessing is found in him alone, and in him most sweetly and most assuredly. And if you will trust this Jesus, if you will simply confess that this is the Christ that you need, that these are the sins that would have damned you if you did not have a Saviour, that these are the transgressions that will bring you down to hell unless they are somehow put away, that your iniquity deserves the awful judgments of a holy God, but that there is now a Saviour for you, and if you this moment even will from your soul cry out for mercy from God for the sake of Jesus Christ, if you will trust him now and for all eternity, if you will call upon his name, if you will cast your soul upon him, if you will roll all the weight of your being onto the strength of his mighty hands, if you will trust in the sacrifice that God has provided, then you will be saved. And no one shall pluck you from the strength of Israel's hands. You cannot be moved from God's grace in Christ once you have come to stand in him, declared righteous by God on the basis of his perfect righteousness, washed in his blood. He who has become for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that you no longer boast in yourself. In fact, you realize that you never had anything in which you could boast. No, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation has been crafted by him. It has been accomplished by him. It has been devised and executed by the divine wisdom and power. And this only is salvation for you. And taking him as he is, life is yours now and forever. Now, why are you not all Christians? Why is it that when we proclaim this on the streets of Maidenbower or Crawley, why is it that when it goes out over the airwaves, why is it that when we talk to our friends and our families, why is it that these things fall upon deaf ears? Why is it that potentially to your eternal sorrow, some of you will leave this building this evening without having this Christ as your Christ? Paul tells us that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And these words both explain our struggle and they also point to our hope. They underline why we go on proclaiming Christ crucified. by every proper means. God's gospel is described here as despised. First of all, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. People have fallen over themselves, haven't they, to get a vaccine that's 90 to 95% effective. The government is investing millions of pounds and who knows how many thousands of man hours in the coming weeks and months to make sure that everybody who wants one or needs one is going to get one of these vaccines that stands a good chance of helping many people not to fall sick with something that might kill some of us. You would have thought that when God provides an answer to death, when God holds out salvation from sin, that this would be the cause of rejoicing on the grandest scale. Why are there not queues of people who want to hear more about who Christ is and what he has done in dying for sin? Why is there not a mad rush to know more of this man who can heal all our diseases, this physician for our souls? But no, he is despised and dismissed. And the Apostle Paul identifies these two classes of people in his day who really in some senses are representative of men and women throughout history who have no regard for Christ crucified. The Jews and the Greeks. To the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. These are the ones who request a sign. They always did, didn't they, as you work your way through the Gospels. The Jews were the ones who were always challenging the Lord Jesus. Show us a sign. God in the flesh stands among them and they say, we want a sign. God in the flesh demonstrates his power over sin and death and they say, we want a sign. Whatever he did, they demanded something more. And now when they see this Jesus proclaimed as the crucified Christ, they disdain him utterly. They were looking for strength, for a display preeminently of worldly power, a king who would reign on a throne over Judea, throw out the Romans, and establish an earthly kingdom like that of David and Solomon. But when this so-called king is hung on a cross under the curse of God, that is an offence to them. That is a stumbling block. That is a vile notion. This is not strength. This is weakness. This is not glory. This is appalling. This is devastating. This is not triumph. This is abject failure. We have looked for power, and what you offer us is Christ crucified. We wanted miracles and triumphs, and we get your so-called king hanging on a tree under the curse of God. We are ready to rest on a little religion. We're ready to provide our own efforts to make our own steps in the right direction. We think that we can provide a righteousness acceptable to God. But this failure, this tragedy, this offense, this scandal, this stumbling block, we do not want anything to do with him. We want power. And this is weakness. This is a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks loved cleverness. They typically went after new things, always wanted to hear some new scheme, some new dream. And when they saw a crucified Christ, when they heard that this was God in the flesh, suffering and dying for sins, they counted it an absolute nonsense. They were looking for a demonstration of wisdom. Wisdom, of course, on their own terms, what they considered to be wisdom. They wanted something that they could understand but was still impressive. It's pathetic in a sense, isn't it? We will only be impressed by something that we can understand. If we really knew ourselves, anything that we could understand really wouldn't impress us, because it shows us just how pathetic it is. When your puny minds and mind can grasp something, by definition, it cannot be that impressive. Even the things that stretch our thought still fall so far short of real wisdom. But it's what we like to think of as wisdom. It has to make sense to me. It has to fit my scheme. It has to fit my definition of what 2 plus 2 really is. I get to define 2. I get to define plus. And then I get to decide whether or not I like the 4 that comes out the other end. The Greeks depended on reason and philosophy. Cleverness was what they looked for. And this is incomprehensible. This makes no sense to the men and women of this world. If to the Jews Christ crucified is a stumbling block, then to the Greeks Christ crucified is a laughing stock. In short, whether or not you are someone who's happy to dabble in a little religion, but is looking for something to esteem as a demonstration of power and glory, or whether you are somebody who thinks of yourself as wise and clever, and who wants something that makes sense to you in terms of your limited, blinkered little world view, Christ crucified offers nothing. By the world's standards, it is a stumbling block and a laughing stock. It offers no real glory as the world perceives it, no real honour as the world counts it, no success by the world's standards, and no beauty in the eyes of the flesh. Just like Isaiah said, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, forsaken by God. We saw no comeliness in him. There was nothing in this to attract our eyes and our hearts. In short, whether it is because it is not power or wisdom by your standards and by the world's, Christ crucified fails to satisfy human expectations and requirements. He is frankly not the kind of saviour we want, and not the kind of saviour that we are looking for, and he doesn't offer quite the kind of salvation that we would prefer. And whether or not men and women, boys and girls generally, or you here this evening, think more along the lines of the Jew or more along the lines of the Greek, the end result is that you are dismissing Christ crucified. You despise God's salvation. That's what happens when we preach the good news here. It's what happens when we tell people about the Son of God who came in the flesh to suffer and die in the place of sinners. People turn up their noses. There's nothing here that seems to attract them at all. It is now, in our day, as offensive and as empty to people as it ever was, according to their natural understanding. I have had people who think of themselves as good become angry at the idea that they deserve to be punished and they need somebody to be punished in their place. A stumbling block. I have had people tell me that they know better and that these things are nonsense. And the mere idea that just because something is called to be impossible with God is an offence to their reason, because they already know that there can be no such being as the God that I like to imagine. You know the tragedy? That these gospel despisers are described already as perishing. This is the path to death. This is the way to hell, to be a despiser of the gospel. And when this crucified Christ is proclaimed, here is the reality that this gospel is despised. People turn their backs upon it because it does not offer the power or the wisdom that they imagine that so-called salvation should, if they even consider themselves to need such a thing. Now, if there was a full stop at the end of verse 23, we all might as well pack up and go home. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. And on the working assumption that we're all one or the other or a combination of the two, why then bother? The second thing, though, that I want you to notice, and that which keeps us here, not just tonight, but in this place and doing this work, is the gospel ascendant. Because verse 23, though true in itself, is not the end of the story. It is by no means the whole of the tale. Notice how verse 24 begins. We preach Christ crucified to these Jews who request a sign and to the Greeks who seek after wisdom. And the Jews demanding a sign consider Christ crucified a stumbling block. And the Greeks calling for wisdom, they consider Christ crucified to be foolishness. But that's not all that needs to be taken into consideration. Something else needs to be factored in. And praise God that it is so. For were it not the case, all of us would by nature still be turning up our noses at the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If it were not for this but, if it were not for this change, this shift, this possibility, then we would all still be dead in our trespasses and sins, lost in darkness, stuck in blindness, not hearing, seeing, or knowing God in Christ Jesus. Boys and girls, I don't know if you've ever done grammar far enough to hear about an adversative. Do you know what an adversative is? It's a posh way of saying a word like but. It's the however, or the whereas, or the but take account of this idea. Yes, this may be so, but something else needs to be taken into account. Something that is opposed to that. Something which changes that situation. And this adversative is the hope of God's people. Without it, there is no prospect of gospel success. But we cling to this, that God is still at work. That God Himself is the other factor in this equation. Yes, that the Jews demand a sign and consider a crucified Christ powerless, weakness, and a stumbling block. And the Greeks, seeking after wisdom, they consider Christ and Him crucified a folly, a nonsense, and a laughing stock. But Christ crucified is not empty of power and wisdom. And that's what we're being told here. It is not the weak and the worthless and the foolish and the pointless thing that the world assumes and that you may even be assuming this evening. If you think about what you have heard, many of you growing up with Christ crucified ringing in your ears, if you do not yet see Him as He is, this is your hope. The gospel ascendant, the gospel triumphant, the gospel advancing. Something else needs to be taken into account. And it is here then, thirdly, in these words which show us the gospel embraced. We have a proclaiming of Christ. And yes, the Jews and the Greeks despise Him, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, He is this no longer. Because God is at work in this fallen world by His Spirit, drawing sinners to Christ Jesus. That's the great adversative. That's the great contrast. Man despises God's good news, but that does not stop it being the good news of God. Men esteem it powerless. It doesn't change its power. Men esteem it foolishness. It does not alter its wisdom. And God is at work to call sinners to himself. And Paul's already begun to use this language in speaking to the Corinthians, who are both Jews and Greeks, who have been a part of this society here in Corinth with all its godlessness, with all its vileness and vulgarity, so that the Jew might have looked down on Corinth and said, I am better than them. Why should I need a crucified Christ? Where's the power and the glory in this crucified Nazarene? And the Greeks might have said that we have everything we want and this fits our scheme and our plan. But Paul is writing to those who are at Corinth as a church of God, called out of the world. That's there in the very idea of the church. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. God, verse 9 of chapter 1, is faithful. By whom you were called. By whom God spoke so that you might truly hear in the depths of your soul. And this call of which the apostle speaks here in verse 24 is what we sometimes call an effectual call. You see, there is a universal or a general declaration of God's good news. You hear it more or less every sermon, every Sunday. You hear it time and time again. You may read it in the books that you have in your homes. You may listen to it on a thousand YouTube channels or sermon audio downloads or whatever it may be. God's good news is being proclaimed. Christ, as crucified, is declared. The message of salvation is brought. And though it often seems to bounce off those who despise it, nevertheless, where God is at work, there is not just this universal invitation, but there is this effectual call. And that is the work of God by his Spirit in the souls of those upon whom he has set his love. It is individual. It is powerful. And some of us know this by sweet experience. Some of you have heard the good news over and over and over again until that day when it all seemed to make sense, when it all fell into place. Some of you perhaps had never really heard it before. You'd grown up without any knowledge of a crucified Christ, except perhaps as some kind of curse word or some kind of twisted and half-true stuff that you were taught in a class at school by somebody who thought it was powerless nonsense. But when you heard someone explain to you Jesus Christ and him crucified, then you knew that you were the sinner to whom God was speaking and Christ was the Saviour that you needed. And it's this call which has come to this Corinthian church. It came to them before they were of the church of Jesus Christ, of the church of God. It's what made them the church. It was God in the power of his Spirit bringing this truth to bear upon their souls and so convincing them of the reality of God's judgment against them that they came eagerly and willingly with earnest desire that they may have God's Christ, who was crucified on the cross for them. This is God speaking to your soul by his word, by the power of his Spirit, bringing the truth of Christ that saves to bear upon an individual heart. And when the voice of God is heard in an effectual call, there is also the reality of an enlivening call. Because this is the power that makes the dead to live. This is a voice that penetrates the deaf ears of those who have no regard for God. This is the declaration that makes eyes blinded by sin to see in a crucified Christ the glory of God shining forth for salvation. This is the dawning light after the darkness of sin. This is the heart renewed. This is the language that our Lord uses in John chapter 3 and verse 3 when he says, "It is necessary that you be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit." That God himself would take you and shake you and wake you and make you his own child. And God does it with Jews, and God does it with Greeks. And all their disdain for the power of a crucified Christ, and all their disdain for the wisdom of a crucified Christ, which they consider to be a stumbling block and foolishness, comes to nothing when God begins to deal with the soul. And my friends, that is what we hope for in this place. It's what we pray for. It's what I desire even now for some of you who are here tonight, that God would no longer let you go on in your sin and your misery, but have such mercy upon you in this very hour that you would turn from your sins and trust in him, recognizing yourself that you need this crucified Savior. It is what we preach in the hope of. It is why we invest in the gospel going forth. It is why we give our time and our energy and our money to making Jesus known. It is why we are ashamed when we are ashamed of Jesus. It is why we mourn and weep that we are such cowards as to keep our mouths shut when Christ Jesus is the hope of the world. It is why it is wrong if you go through life as a Christian doing your utmost to make sure that no one realizes that you belong to Jesus Christ and trying to get away with not owning him and telling others of his salvation. Or if God would do it now, you would be changed. Some of you would leave this building new men, new women, new boys, new girls, and you would never be the same after. Why? Because the gospel would be esteemed. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, the Jews consider it a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness, but God is at work. This is God's gospel, not our idea. And to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, this Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why do we call this conversion? Because it's an about turn. It's a transformation. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, this same apostle, writing to these same believers, talks about the reality of this shift in their experience and understanding. He's talking about, again, the gospel that he proclaims. And he says that, "We regard no one any longer according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Some of you here this evening know Christ according to the flesh. You can tell me all kinds of things about Jesus of Nazareth. You know lots of details about his life and his death and his resurrection. But it is a fleshly knowledge. You do not esteem the Lord Jesus as you should. And the one whom God has called in this way sees him no longer according to the flesh, knows him as something more. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. God has worked in his or her heart to make them altogether new. And now when they look at Christ crucified, they see what they never saw before. And now when you consider the man of Nazareth hanging upon the cross, you do not turn away in disgust and disdain. You do not dismiss it any longer as a nonsense, as a fable, as an offence. You see in the God-man hanging, dying on the tree, God's own power. You say, that is strength. There is might. And this is salvation. In that Jesus, who suffers in the darkness and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? After that wrestling and grief and shame and pain, when that Jesus cries out, it is finished, I hear the triumph of Messiah. I hear the accomplishment of redemption. And I hear that triumph over death, which receives its great demonstration when 3 days later he rises again from the dead, owned as the Son of God with power. When I see a crucified Saviour, I see the salvation of sinners and the salvation of my own sin-sick soul. And I see God's wisdom. I see a revelation of grace. I see the heart of God made known. I see a way in which God can be just and still justify the sinner. I see a way in which the righteousness of God can be honoured to the nth degree, in which the holiness of God can be demonstrated beyond question, in which the love of God can be poured out without measure, and the mercies of God be dispensed without restraint. I see wisdom crafting a salvation entire, complete, pure, perfect, and sufficient. I see God making his Son to be flesh. I see God among us as a man. And I see in his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his hanging upon the cross, pouring out his blood, just that very design which human wisdom could never have concocted, and in fact still despises. But God's perfect craftsmanship, God's enduring and effective scheme for the salvation of his beloved people. And those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, they now say, I get it. And I've got him. I see it. And I see him. I understand it, not perfectly, but sufficiently. And I rest upon it, that I may obtain the mercies that God's power and wisdom has worked. Yes, there is no human wisdom here, but there is divine wisdom. And there is no strength and glory for man here, but there is divine strength. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here my soul finds redemption. And here I am satisfied, because here I am saved, now and forever, by this same Jesus, who though once I despised as a stumbling block and foolishness, now because of God's Spirit opening my eyes, I see as God's power and God's wisdom for a sinner like me. And if you are a Christian, then you this night are like these Corinthians. You have been called out of the world to God. You have come not because of your own strength and not because of your own wisdom, but because your strength and wisdom have failed. And you have come to esteem the strength and the wisdom of God displayed in Jesus of Nazareth, his beloved Son, who dies in the place of the ungodly. You are not going to boast, because you have nothing to boast of. If you boast in anything, it will be in this, Christ and him crucified, because salvation belongs to God, and so the glory is all his. You demand no more signs because you see what God has accomplished in his Son. And you demand no more wisdom because you have seen the perfection of wisdom in a salvation both accomplished and applied. And my friends, your great concern from this point on is simply to know him better. To so gaze upon a crucified Christ that ever more clearly, ever more brightly, and ever more sweetly, you see the power and the wisdom of God written in him. So that your confidence increases, so that your joy increases, so that your courage increases, so that your holiness increases, so that at every stage and step of your life, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God, is your first enduring and effective point of reference. That you live under the shadow of his cross, and you desire nowhere and nothing more. Is he God's wisdom and God's power to you? Is that the confession of your heart, which God by his grace has opened to understand the gospel? He might have done so very gradually and gently. Do you remember Lydia? The banks of the river just outside Philippi? She had heard about these things. And when this man Paul went and spoke to her, the Lord opened her heart to heed what the apostle had said. And she trusted this crucified Jesus and found in him the power and the wisdom of the God about whom she had begun to learn. Sometimes God does it by shaking us out of our pride and our arrogance, by emptying us of self, sometimes by grinding it out of those of us who've clung on to it and who want the power and the glory, who demand the wisdom of man to be satisfied. But where God is at work, where God is calling you, he will not let you go. He will take you and he will hold you. Your strength will be broken and your wisdom shattered until you are ready to consider that in Christ and him crucified, there is hope for you in all your emptiness and misery. If you don't know Christ as God's wisdom and God's power, then whatever you think you are not a Christian. If Christ holds no delight for you, if he wearies you, if you want your little bit of religion, but not your crucified Jesus, if you want a little bit of intellectual stimulation, but not a dying Saviour, then you need to stop pretending and you need to ask God to give you an esteem for Jesus Christ. If you've never had any regard for him, then I pray even now by God's grace that you will see him as he is. That you will look at him not with the eyes of the flesh, not to dismiss and disdain him, not to shrug off another sermon about God's good news, but to see in the Jesus of Nazareth who died at Calvary, God's King under a curse to win a blessing for all his people. And to see in that not something to draw back from, not something to turn away from, not something to turn your nose up at, but salvation for your soul. Life from death, light in darkness. My friend, it is the gospel of God. It is the good news from heaven. It is Christ crucified. Do not despise it this day, but consider him. Turn to him. Trust in him. And find God's power and wisdom for your life now and forever.